I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. As we sang in that last song, as we wait for the Lord to return and cause death's dark shadows to flee, what is fitting for us but to be the praying people that the Lord has described for us in His Word, and we'll consider that this morning here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Hear now the reading of God's Word. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. As far as the reading of God's word, let us ask his blessing upon it. Father, we ask that you would help us here to hear your word, and that in hearing that we might understand it, that we might all the more grow in our seeking to be obedient to your will for our lives. We ask you would help us now by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning, I want to open briefly by considering, why should we pray? I suspect that all of us would give assent to that yes, we should pray, that especially as Christians, we should pray. But why? Some might respond with, well, we're commanded to pray. That'd be a good reason. But we would hopefully say something more beyond, we're simply commanded to pray. We could say, well, we pray because we desire communion with God. And this is one of the ways in which we commune with him and praying. We see that with Jesus, that he oftentimes retreats to go and to pray to his Father. And we see that model for us, and perhaps we would respond that way and would say that's terrific as well. But there would be more that could be said. We could say that we believe apart from his help, we cannot move, we cannot live, we cannot accomplish anything. And certainly we have much in which we could pray to him, I suspect. That this would probably take up a predominance of our time. If our time of corporate prayer is sort of any indication, we have many petitions, and that's wonderful. But in part, that would be where we consider those that we need help. We have things that we require and that we do not have and we cannot sort of actuate, so we need God's help. And all of this, though, however we answer, we might in short say it's because we as Christians are a praying people. That's just part of who we are. It's sort of our makeup and our identity. It's something that is unique in terms of how we consider these things. Certainly, there are other religions that pray or meditate or whichever word we would like to use, but none of them pray to the living God, and none of them actually receive anything in terms of response from him. And none of them have known that they receive this because of the Father who's in heaven who loves them. That there's a sort of a distinction because of who the Lord is and what he has accomplished for us in the person and work of his Son. And we'll consider this here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're sort of at a bridge part of the book. In the first chapter, we saw many introductory matters, and then in chapter 2 and following, we get into a large excursus on the church. We'll consider sort of matters of worship in the days and weeks ahead. We'll consider officers and what they look like, how they function, and many other things. But this passage is the bridge between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And by way of reminder of what we've already seen so that we can understand why Paul is bridging this way, we saw that Paul reminded Timothy in verses 3 to 7 of chapter 1 that his ministry is to bring the people of God to maturity. If you recall, there were three things that his ministry were to promote. They were to, as it says in verse 5, to promote love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience and a sincere faith, that whatever it is that Timothy is to accomplish, these three things are held out as sort of hallmarks of that ministry that he is to do in the Ephesian church. The second thing that Timothy was really reminded of in verses 8 all the way down to verse 11 was that the Christian doctrine and piety are inextricably linked. In other words, if you believe the truth claims of the Bible, it has an impact on your life. And if it doesn't, I would humbly suggest that you don't actually believe them. that you're simply a hearer of the word, not a hearer of the word, and a doer of the word, that you've not been made regenerate. And in this then, we not only then what we believe sort of informs our lives, but our lives confirm what we believe. Certainly, we all have much in which we can grow in these things, but we do see the Spirit's work in our lives, the sort of fingerprints, as it were, of his work in our lives, where there's things that we could say that that's not me, that's Christ who now lives in me. And then thirdly, Timothy was called all the more to guard the sure deposit, and in doing so, to instruct others to teach according to the pattern of sound words. And as we saw the last time that we were in 1 Timothy in verses 18 to 20, that he is to take heed lest he fall like others who have come before him, namely Hymenaeus and Alexander. And so in all of this then, Paul instructs Timothy to then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, to give much thought to prayer. Because of those things that Timothy has been commanded, what can he do by his own natural power or by his own natural gifting? Suggests there's nothing that he could do. He could not teach appropriately without the power of the Holy Spirit. He could not show how doctrine and piety are inextricably linked apart from the Holy Spirit in his own life. Even as Paul says elsewhere that we impart a life, that it's not simply a teaching ministry, but it's something that actually has sort of pastoral care and connection which extends beyond, you know, this lectern. And additionally, he has a great necessity of Christ, lest he fall like others before him, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And so Paul commands Christians in this to pray for all people. And as this is the case, let us devote ourselves to pray, seeking a tranquil life and the salvation of all people. And that's what we'll focus on this morning in 3 points. The first point will be the command, verses 1 to the beginning of verse 2. The second point will be the motivation at the end of verse 2 to verse 4. And thirdly, the gospel in verses 5 to 7. So command, motivation, and gospel. And we'll highlight that as we move along. But let's look first at the command in verses 1 to the beginning of verse 2. It says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So what is the command? Namely, that we are to pray on behalf of all people. And we say, well, all people, sometimes all doesn't mean all. Who is Paul really getting at here in terms of who are we to pray for in actuality? Well, we could say, first of all, he highlights for us that we're to pray for those in highest authority. He's continuing to develop the relationship between Christians, you and I, and this present passing age. He's done that elsewhere. We'll look at some of those here shortly. But he's sort of describing the way that we live under authority now as sojourners in a realm that's not our own. And as we consider that, then, one of the ways that we relate to that authority is by way of prayer, that wherever we find authority over ourselves, we're to pray for them, whether it be in the home, you know, in the church, in the workplace, in the state, wherever you could find that authority, we're to pray for them. And we are to come and to give all manner of prayer on their behalf. Now, this is somewhat strange, perhaps unnatural, if you consider that those in highest authority oftentimes were the very people who were persecuting Christians when this letter is written. To say that you want to honor the emperor is the person who's going to eventually cause the execution of Paul. We could think of Peter, he's executed by someone in authority. Indeed, all of the apostles, as far as I'm aware, we could say, were executed by someone in authority. So crying out and praying on their behalf could feel unnatural, and yet we find that Paul's commanding us to do so, and we'll get into the motivation here shortly, beginning with the greatest of those that are among us in terms of authority, not in terms of their worth or their activity, but those that occupy those places, that we're praying for them, and we pray for them, as we hear in Romans 13, not only out of love for them as our neighbor, but because additionally they're God's servants. They're ministers of God to that end. So we should pray for them that they would do well. And we're not to show favor and prejudice and therefore pray for those in authority over us. And what I mean by that is we're not to simply say, well, we don't really like this person in authority, and so we're not going to pray for them, but we'll pray for these other folks instead. Or to say, we'll pray for these three people in authority and not these other ones. We're to pray for all of them. Whether we like them or not is sort of irrelevant. If God has placed them in that position, we're to pray for them. That we are, as it says here, to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Secondly, the command also necessitates that we, as it says just broadly, pray for all people, a sort of catch-all term. And I think what Paul is really doing here is sort of a bracket in a way that the scriptures oftentimes speak from the least of to the greatest, from the lowest to the highest, and everywhere in between, almost like a band, saying that everyone within this sort of band of all people is someone that we should pray for. In other words, there's no one that we're not to pray for. That way we pray for their salvation. And we pray for Christians, we pray for our enemies, we pray for the least of these, and all of this we cry out on their behalf, and Paul is desirous of those things, and we'll get into why here shortly. But if we think of any given person and we ask ourselves a question, should we pray for this person? The answer is going to be yes, that we pray for their salvation and their well-being. Secondly, what sorts of prayers are intended in the command? In other words, in what way are we to pray? And Paul gives us four examples here. If you notice, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. I just want to briefly go through these things. The first one would be supplication. A supplication is someone who's offering a sort of humble prayer, someone that's coming and coming to someone who's above them and asking for a specific request, that we're asking a sort of humble prayer and we're doing so on behalf of other people. This has a particular function as it relates to unbelievers. They're not going to do that. We're praying for them as God's people, asking for the Lord to help them. The second item, which if you're using the ESV this morning, is rendered prayers in the pre-2016 edition I have. I know they have different ones now. The prayers there are just petitions. The word behind it is this idea of petitions or specific requests, the sort of thing that we oftentimes talk about in our prayer meeting. And we're praying for, this person, for their health. We're praying for this person. They have a test, so on and so forth. This sort of generic requests. The third one then would be an intercession, a prayer on behalf of another, that we're interceding with the Lord on their behalf. So perhaps we're asking, Lord, please don't allow, don't give them those things they deserve, but deal mercifully with them. Or we might be asking, Lord, please extend your grace to them. Or various other things where we can go before the Lord, and before our Heavenly Father, and make that prayer as part of that worship that we owe Him. And we're interceding on behalf of other folks. And the fourth and final one would be thanksgiving, a grateful prayer. And we know oftentimes we could think about unbelievers. They're not going to offer a grateful prayer to the Lord, most likely. So we can give thanks to them. So we can give thanks that our political leaders have things that happen that are for their good, even if they are going to pray. We can pray for our parents, the same thing. We can pray for anyone in this way. That taken together then, the four types of prayers really encompasses the sort of breadth of what we could pray for any given person. And so the types of prayers that we're offering are expansive, and we're asking on their behalf, we're giving thanks for the things that God does give to them, and we're interceding on their behalf. And I think that's important to sort of see that we're working on their behalf through prayer for all people to these appointed ends, and God commands us to pray for them in this way as His people. And sort of bringing this together then, we could say that our prayer life is really concerned with the welfare of other people. We have our own prayers and our own concerns, but Paul is highlighting here where he says, first of all, sort of a logical priority, that we are concerned with the welfare of our neighbor, that we're seeking their salvation in prayer. We're asking the Lord to save them, to grant them those things that are necessary for their spiritual well-being. That could be salvation, or it could be that the Lord would grow them in grace if they're already found in Christ. Additionally, we seek their temporal good. We seek material benefit for them, namely health. If you think of the various sorts of prayers that have been offered in the past that almost become a slogan, you know, where I'll say, you know, God save the queen or God save the king. That is a sort of asking for their health and their well-being. That we are, in this way, petitioning the Lord on their behalf, and we give thanks for God's gifts to them even when they do not. In this way, then, there's much that we could pray for on behalf of particular people. In this way, prejudice and favoritism are not fitting for prayer. This probably is only self-reflective and probably doesn't have anything to do with you, but one person I heard speaking about this once gave the following illustration and asked, if you were to consider the way in which you pray for those in authority when an election goes your way, and you write down how that looks, and then when the election doesn't go your way, do your prayers look the same? If they don't, submit to you that there could be a problem. And that whichever person wins the election, they're God's servant, we're to pray for them. In other words, if you pray for the one that you like more than the one that you don't like, submit to you, there's a problem. Because we're to pray for all people. We might pray for different things for different people, but we should be seeking their good in prayer regardless. And that's what we're commanded to do. And Paul's commanding that at this particular time, it could be for Nero. Whoever we have as an elected official submit to you, they're not as bad as Nero. And so we should pray and ask the Lord for their help, for his help for them. And that we should not do what we hear in James, where we show favorites to those that we like or those that can do things for us, but rather that we show the sort of honor and dignity and diligence that the Lord calls us to do in the command, that we pray for those in authority, regardless of who they are, because the Lord has placed them in that authority and they are his servants. And so we should pray on their behalf. One illustration from the scriptures, if you remember Jonah, of course, there's much that we recite. There's sort of childhood Sunday school sort of story. Jonah is swallowed up by some sort of creature. And as he's swallowed up by this big fish, he prays and the Lord causes the fish to release him and he's transported to where he's supposed to go. But Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, we find that he was quite displeased because of how the Lord dealt kindly with Nineveh. He says this, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Jonah was responding because Nineveh had repented in sackcloth and ashes. He did not, and that's sort of Israel's sort of top enemy, and he did not desire their salvation and their repentance, and so he ran the opposite direction to Tarshish. And I bring this up because later James will say that it's this sort of issue of prayer that's being highlighted as well, that he did not desire to pray on their behalf. And in this way, we need to be careful lest we, like Jonah, not pray unto the Lord, because we know that the Lord is compassionate. He's slow to anger. He relents from calamity. And that we come in with humble hearts, very desirous of the salvation and well-being of those in authority for all people, that we pray for them. And that we do so knowing that we ourselves have been forgiven much. And so here, the command to pray really does bind us to pray for all people as the Lord sees them and not as we relate to them. That we pray even as Jesus did for our enemies. And that we bless those who curse us. And in this way, we have a practical way that we do that in prayer. That really is the command that we find laid out for us in terms of this morning to pray. The second one is the motivation, and Paul provides two motivations for us to pray this morning beyond the sort of command. So if you're still somewhat reticent to pray for particular people, there's two further motivations that we have laid out for us. The first one is found at the end of verse 2, and it's a quiet and peaceful life. If you notice, For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We could say that a tranquil life is a blessing from the Lord. You think about sort of the tranquil life, wherever that might go for you, whether it's Walden Pond or somewhere else, that there's this sort of peace from the pressing matters of life. We're not in a position this morning where we're wondering, you know, will the lights turn on? Are we going to have clean water? We're going to have food when we go home? We're going to have fuel when we go home? We all have a fairly peaceful and tranquil life as it relates to those things. There's generally the absence of acute trials which come from evil leaders. In that, you could imagine, for instance, David, when he sins before the Lord, either when he does what he does with Bathsheba or when he takes the census, that great persecution comes on the nation because of him. Many people die because of his sin. We then are praying to the Lord that we might have a quiet and peaceful life, free from the acute trials which come from really the evil and sin of those who yield it over us. Secondly, though, is that we find that not only do we desire a sort of tranquil and peaceful life, but also, if you notice at the end of verse 2, it says godly and dignified in every way. It seems that a tranquil life then promotes godliness and dignity, and by that I mean tranquility makes it easier to focus on a godly life because you're not worried about the bare necessities of life. Certainly, you still have to focus on godliness, but you have much more free time to pray, much more time to read the scriptures, much more free time to do acts of mercy, so on and so forth. And so we're asking the Lord to sort of open up time and space where we can go and we can help others, where we can have this sort of dignified life before the Lord as he desires for us and as we would pray. Who among us does not desire peace in their life? And that ultimately, one of the ways that we find that materially is through the ministers of God who reside in higher office and who wield that authority to bring about his good and appointed ends. And so Paul in this then is really developing further his teaching on the relationship between church and state. As I mentioned earlier, if you'd like to look over at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7 with me, or simply listen, he's highlighting again that as we are to pray for the ministers of God, I mean that broadly in this case, we're to do so knowing the way that he often uses them for good things, for you and for me. Says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. In this, then, we find, brothers and sisters, that as God has his ministers in the church, he has his ministers in the common realm as well, and that he uses them to ultimately bring all people into subjection to the will of God as it relates to those external matters. And by that, I simply mean, consider the Ten Commandments. The magistrate does what? You shall not murder. You shall not steal. So on and so forth. We don't do all the ten anymore. But they certainly do put that into effect. And so we should pray for them. Because ultimately, if we resist them and we receive punishment, it's because we're resisting the Lord. And so we have much that we can pray for them and ask. And that's what Paul is really building on here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, is to pray that they would be those who actually do that. Because we certainly know, we don't need to use our imagination, of rulers who don't do a very good job of this. That doesn't free us up from praying for them, but rather should spur us on all the more to pray for them and ask God to deal kindly with them, to deal mercifully with them, to grant that on the last day when they give an account for themselves, that they can do so and do it well. Because ultimately, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, what we would desire for our own selves, but that we would have those things that we require to do that job And so we pray for those under authority over us, and that we do so not only because he's a magistrate, but also because God works through his normal means of earthly rulers to restrain evil for the good of all. If we desire to be able to live a quiet and peaceful and a godly life in this present age, one of the ways that we pray to that end is to ask the Lord to cause those under authority to do well, wherever that might be found. There is much discussion, of course, even just among our neighbors and our friends who are not Christians, to these very things, about the need for authority to bring these very things about. And you and I have a command from the Lord to pray to this end for his servants and to ask the Lord to grant them those things that they require in the fourfold prayer that we saw listed above of supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. The second motivation that we see laid out for us here is that it's pleasing to God. It says, verse 3, "This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Second motivation that we see here is that it's pleasing to God, and that he works through this normal means of rulers to bring about this tranquil life, but also because he desires all people to be saved. And so we cry out asking, even for those wicked rulers, that God would save them, that he would supply them with what they require spiritually and materially, or the things for this life and the life to come. In this way, then, we should diligently seek the Lord's face for all those under authority, that he would supply them according to their need, and indeed for all people. For God, as it says here, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That whoever we might be praying for, if they are apart from Christ, we should certainly be praying for their spiritual well-being and for their salvation. And so let us ask the Lord to do these very things. And ultimately then, this second motivation should really spur us on, because consider what it is that we have been forgiven of by the Savior, for while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And while we were yet enemies, perhaps someone was praying for us. And so we likewise then pray as those who have been forgiven much, and as we do so, looking unto Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so bringing together this second point, if you desire a tranquil life, you know, reflect upon your own prayer life and answer the question, do you pray for those in authority? You know, does your prayer life change depending on whether you like the person in authority, whether it matches up with your voting activity or what have you? All these things should not be. We should pray equally for all people, and that we should do so because the Lord's commanded us and because we are called to love our neighbor. Secondly, we are called to pray for all people and to pray especially for their salvation. If we believe that God is working through these prayers for the good of others, I think we would pray like it, and that we would continually keep these things in prayer and not grow tired and weary of doing good, but rather continuously doing them until such a time as God's will is fulfilled. And additionally then, if we're to say, well, I do want to pray for those in authority, but what do I pray for them? Well, it's the four things that we already saw earlier. We could say that we're praying for their spiritual welfare. We're praying for their material welfare. We're praying for their rule. But we're also giving thanks for the good things that God has given them. We're interceding on their behalf. We're making humble supplications on their behalf. Because if they are apart from Christ, we are in a unique position, for we know that the prayer of the righteous person avails much. And so let us give ourselves to these things and to abide by the command that the Lord has given to us for this end. The second thing that we might say under this heading is that we pray for the salvation of all people because it's pleasing to the Lord. That we cry out because the Lord desires the salvation of all people. And he blesses our prayers to that end. And that's really an incredible blessing and place to be, to say that God is providentially using our prayers to call others unto himself. And if I submit to you, if we believe that, our prayers would reflect that, that we would be praying, that we would not grow weary. We would continuously keep certain people before the Lord in prayer throughout the days of our life. And this way, we're praying for the good of the Lord, for the good of our neighbor, on behalf of the Lord. And one example of this that we see in the scriptures, if you recall Elijah and the prayer for rain, it says in James 5:17, verses 18, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So the Lord heeded Elijah's prayer for no rain, and then rain again. Something which we certainly can't go outside and say, you know, I will that it wouldn't rain, and then it rains again, or we have no control over the weather. But we can pray to the one who does. And that he heard the prayer for something as simple as rain and no rain. And I would submit to you that if something as small as rain is in the control and the hand of our Lord, the more important things that he's commanded us to pray for, such as the salvation of all people, are certainly in his gift. And this way, then, our prayers can affect even greater things like the salvation of the lost, the turning of the heart of kings, so on and so forth. And so we give ourselves these things knowing that the Lord supplies all that he requires of us, additionally that he hears our prayer for Jesus' sake. And in this, then, we're simply acknowledging that our God is greater than sin, death, and the devil. Nothing is impossible for him. So let us pray for the salvation of all people. Let us pray that we might live in a quiet and peaceful way, and that we might do so knowing in whom, on whom we have called, that we have called upon the living God, who is in whose hands the heart of kings lie, in whose storehouse is grace surpassing any sort of need that we might have or someone else might have. And so we cry out as the Lord has commanded us with sincerity, with humility, and with the full expectation that he will hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. That we're not asking for something greater than he can deliver. That he does so time and time again. Who among us does not know the way in which others prayed for us when we came to saving faith? That we have been the sort of beneficiaries of these things, and so we likewise then have the opportunity and the duty to pray for those that are not only authority over us, but also for our neighbor's good, and to ask the Lord to deal kindly and mercifully with them, for he desires the salvation of all people, or as it says elsewhere, that he desires the death of no man. And so we cry out to him, and we ask for his help. And Paul then, sort of girding this together in this third and final point of the gospel, brings it to this sort of fine point of saying that this is ultimately a prayer for the gospel to go forth to all nations. And various other places Paul will ask for pray for us that the door might be opened, or something like this, pray for us that we would have the words to say, so on and so forth, that the gospel is going forth, and we're praying for that to that end. And what does the gospel bring about? But the salvation of the lost, it brings about even those that are in higher authority, and that it brings about a general good to society around us as well. And so he's praying for the gospel to go forth, and he does so by way of this sort of summary statement of the gospel in verses 5 to 7. If you look down with me, it says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So he's concluding his prayer with these series of ones. If you look with me, he begins first in verse 5 with, "There's one God." Sort of a collection of almost the ancient Shema, you know, where it says, "You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." That there's this cry and reminder of who the Lord is, and that we call upon him. That the gospel is calling upon the living God. Secondly, we see here that it reminds us that there is one mediator. Verse 5, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That ultimately then, that we cry out towards that one mediator who now intercedes for his people, such that if we are found in Christ this morning, he is our mediator. He is our great high priest. He is the one who lives and pleads for you and for me. And that in so doing, Paul reminds us of these things, saying, remember that it's Christ who is that one mediator. And ultimately, we're seeing the gospel go forth as we see others call upon him as they are regenerated by the Spirit. Thirdly, then, we see that the next thing that is rehearsed for us, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time, that he ultimately then is the one ransom, that it's in him that this sort of satisfaction has been rendered, that he died not just a death like ours, but he died your death and my death if we are found in him. that he became a curse on our behalf, that he drank the dregs of the cup to the fullest. Whichever metaphor and image that the scriptures use that you prefer, Christ has done that. And he in this way is the sort of the good news as being set forth here and sort of forms the pinnacle of what we find in the prayer section in this opening seven verses of chapter 2, that we pray because of the good news. We pray because of who Christ is and what Christ has done for us, that he has so worked in us that now we are alive and we are found in him. All of our sins are forgiven. We have complete assurance of faith. He has given to us every heavenly blessing, and even the Spirit has been sent forth into our hearts that we would cry forth, Abba, Father, to such an extent that the Helper now comes and convicts the world of sin, causes us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And in all this then, we then are called to pray for those that are near us, that is, those that are our neighbor, because we desire that. Imagine how strange it is for us to have been forgiven so much and then to turn in the coldness of our hearts and to not pray for our neighbor, to not have a desire for them to say, you don't know what this person has done. Submit to you, whatever they've done is far less than you and I have done to Christ. And yet, while we were enemies, he died for us. And so we cry out because we desire them to know the richness of the mercy that is found in Christ and to know the grace that is found in him alone, that they too might ultimately find salvation in him. If our Father is in heaven, desires the death of no man, neither should we. And so we cry out by faith, asking the Lord to save them and supply what they require according to their need, out of gratitude for what the Lord has done, and all the more putting on the new person in Christ Jesus, as we can all the more say that it is now not I who live, but Christ who lives in me, out of gratitude for what he has done for us. And this, we can consider then, binding together this third and final point, that the concluding section on prayer demonstrates its relationship to the gospel to bring home finally. We've seen the command, we've seen the sort of self-interested motivations, but to bring it home and a reminder of why it is that we do these things, not out of duty in terms of earning our salvation, but rather out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. And that now, part of that service of thanksgiving that we offer back to the Lord, or as Psalm 50 says, offering of thanksgiving, almost as a sort of sacrifice of praise that we give to the Lord as part of that prayer, and we do so as those who have been redeemed. So brothers and sisters, if we're found in Christ this morning, we are a praying people. It's only a question of how well do we do. Do we give ourselves to those things? We're a praying people whether we want to be or not. And yet we have the opportunity to pray in such a way that our Father who's in heaven does hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. And we're able to help those that are surrounding us who are far apart from grace, to pray for those in authority, even if they're apart from Christ, and ask the Lord to use them in such a way as to suppress evil and to promote righteousness, and that he hears our prayer. In this way, then, it's not so much important as to the inner workings of Washington or wherever, but rather it's in praying, that whatever's going on, that we simply give ourselves to prayer, knowing that God hears our prayer and he uses them to his good and holy appointed ends. And the second thing is that as we see our family members and our friends and others who are unsaved, let us not grow weary of praying for them, knowing that today is still the day of salvation for those who are far off, and asking the Lord to convert them and to save them. If he saved people like ourselves, he can certainly save people like them. And so let us give ourselves to these things, that we would all the more pray for the expansion of the gospel to the nations. And we'll see a further development of this sort of topic about coming together to pray in the weeks which come ahead as we look at worship and so on and so forth. But one final note would be this, that as we come and as we pray in our times of corporate prayer, let us all the more give ourselves to praying with the full expectation that the Lord will hear our prayer, and that we would offer prayers that, while impossible for us to execute, that we make, as it were, big asks of God. Really, there are no big asks of him, because everything is within his gift, but that we would not be shy or sheepish about praying for those things that he has called us to pray for, knowing that he longs to hear our prayer, even more so than we so often are willing to offer it, and that he hears our prayer for Jesus' sake, and he answers them far more graciously and astonishingly than we can even imagine. And so let us cry out to him on behalf of our neighbor for their good and his glory. In conclusion, We've seen this morning the command, the motivation, and sort of undergirding logic as to why we are to pray as God's people. And as we have seen this, we can say that all the more that we truly are those that have the opportunity and command to all the more give ourselves to prayer, corporately, as families, individually, whatever might be true of us in our own circumstances, we should be giving ourselves to these things because Jesus does hear our prayer. And it causes it to be brought all the more to the will of the Father. So let us give ourselves to these things and give praise to him as we see that prayer being answered, seeing that the Lord is continuing to do that very thing which he has promised to do, and that we might all the more see ourselves as that which we are, namely a praying people. Let's go before the Lord now and ask for his help. Our Father, we ask this morning that you would help us as we gather to pray here even in a short while, that we would be those that sincerely seek the benefit of those around us, both spiritually and materially. We pray, Lord, that you would convince us all the more that you do hear our prayer for Jesus' sake, and that you supply us according to our need. We ask, Lord, that you would awaken in us these things, and that you would cause our conscience to all the more feel the very many number of burdens surrounding us, that we would give ourselves to prayer, for truly, Lord, there is never a time in which we have offered a sort of exhaustive prayer. And so we ask that you would help us in these things and cause us all the more to glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.